I'll invite you now, please, to take your Bibles. And I apologize. I was so distracted and busy this week, I forgot to print a sermon outline in your bulletin. See, I know the problem is when you do something like this and you get people expecting this every week and then you forget one week, you're like, where's my outline? Sorry, I apologize. I will submit myself to being beaten. The verbal tongue lashings. You can give me verbal tongue lashings. Where's my outline? How dare you? But I do ask for your forgiveness on that. Because that means you have to follow along in the Pew Bible, which is smaller print. So, but our text this morning will be John chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. That begins on page 936 in the Pew Bible. 16 through 24. This is Jesus continuing his upper room discourse. Of course, they're no longer in the upper room, but it's still one big long discourse that really began, in earnest in chapter 14, though he begins a little bit in chapter 13. This is preparatory. He is about to leave, and this is the only place, this is the only gospel that records this discourse that Jesus has with his disciples in the upper room. The other ones, they just talk about the Last Supper. But here in John's gospel, he focuses on Jesus teaching to his disciples before he leaves. He is preparing them for his departure. So as we get ready now to read verses 16 through 24, let us pray before we read God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word and for the fact, Lord, that you have inspired this word. Lord, we know that the world looks at the Bible as just another book. But Lord, we know that this is the very word of God, preserved for us throughout the ages, inspired by your Spirit to the men of old, and then faithfully translated into our own language, Lord, so that we can read and understand your word and profit from it. So Lord, we pray for your blessing upon our time, and we pray, though, Lord, that you will be glorified and that the name of Christ will be exalted during our time this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Gospel according to John, chapter 16, verse 16, reading through verse 24. Please give your attention as God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word is read in your hearing. Jesus continues to speak. A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they had desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me again, and again a little while you will see me? Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy, no one will take that from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Thus far, the reading of God's word. One of the things you see in the scriptures, a theme that runs particularly throughout the New Testament, is what has often been referred to as a two-age paradigm. I don't mean like two dimes. I mean a paradigm, P-A-R-A-D-I-G-M. A two-age sort of way of looking at things in which you have the current evil age and then the age to come. That is sort of the perspective of the New Testament. It's a perspective of the Old Testament as well, the current age and the age to come. But what you see in the New Testament is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, is that the age to come sort of overlaps and breaks into this current evil age in a way that you have what we often call the already and the not yet. So many aspects of the age to come are sort of making themselves known now, particularly in the ministry of Jesus, but they are not yet fully consummated. And that is mirrored in the life of Jesus. As Jesus comes into this world, you see the fact that he performs miracles and brings teaching, and all of these miracles and teachings have a purpose in mind. They have a goal in mind, and that is to show that the kingdom of God, the age to come, is breaking forth into this world. That it is defeating the curse, that it is rolling back the effects of the curse. Whenever Jesus heals somebody, he is sort of showing what life in the age to come will be. When he raises people from the dead, he is showing what life in the world to come will be. When he cures illnesses and cures diseases and removes leprosy and cleanses people, he is showing what life in the age to come will eventually be. And even now, when he talks about the Spirit in these chapters here, the Spirit who will come and dwell in us, again, he is going to, that age to come sort of breaks forth in our own lives as the Spirit renews us and creates us as people ready for the kingdom of God. Now, as we see here in this passage, Jesus is wrapping up the upper room discourse. He is wrapping up his teaching to his disciples before he departs. There's one more section in chapter 16 that we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week, and that will complete this discourse. Because in chapter 17, he will begin to pray. This will be his high priestly prayer. And then from chapter 18 and following is the Passion, is Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, his burial, and his eventual resurrection. So these are really, in a sense, the last major words Jesus will say in this gospel. The last words he certainly says to his disciples recorded in this gospel. And here we're going to see that sorrow will be turned to joy. And again, that's an element of this sort of two-age overlap. How we experience sorrow in this world, but we know that that sorrow will eventually be turned to joy. And that because Jesus then has triumphed on the cross, our sorrow will be turned into joy. That is our theme this morning. Because Jesus triumphed on the cross, our sorrow will be turned into joy. Well, first let's look at verses 16 through 19. You got 3 points. We're going to see sorrowful disciples in verses 16 through 19. Again, after speaking about the Helper, the Spirit who will come, the Spirit who will be sent by the Father and the Son into the world, and the work that the Spirit will do, as we saw last week, this great exposition on the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit will bring conviction to the world, how the Spirit will bring to their knowledge all things that Jesus has said to them, how the Spirit will glorify Christ. Jesus says something here that sort of perplexes and saddens the disciples. If you look at verse 16 again, where Jesus says, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, he said this on various occasions. He said this before, back in chapter 7 in verse 33. This is in the Feast of Tabernacles. He says to the religious leaders, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." So again, there Jesus is saying to them, look, I'm only going to be here for a little while longer, and then I'm going to return to the Father. I'm going to go back to the one who sent me. Similarly, in chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." So again, "I will be with you a little while longer. The light is with you a little while longer." And then even in this upper room discourse, right after the Last Supper, Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 33, Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. That's the statement that sort of triggers the response out of the disciples. Where are you going? Where are you going? Peter says, where are you going that I cannot follow? One other time he says it in chapter 14, again in the same discourse, verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So Jesus has been laying this groundwork for them when he says this. And even after he says this, they're still perplexed. They're still confused about what he has said. Now this is an obvious reference to his impending crucifixion. Because what's going to happen in a little while? This is the night before he is betrayed. This is the night before he will be hung on a Roman cross. So in a little while, he will be gone from them. He will depart from them. He will be in a grave. He will die. And then a little while, they will see him. That's, again, referring to most likely, and this is what I hold, his post-resurrection appearances to them. So a little while, he's going to go away, and then a little while after that, he's going to return to them. They will see him again. It could also refer to Jesus revealing himself on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured forth in the power of Christ. But I think it's more likely referring to his post-resurrection appearances. Now this causes, again, confusion that we see in the disciples. Look at verses 17 and 18. Some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." They still do not yet quite understand Jesus' purpose. The disciples, bless their hearts, are a little slow to understand, right? They're still thinking in this world. They're still thinking of this age. They're still thinking of a worldly kingdom. They're still thinking of a triumphant entry in which Jesus comes and overthrows the Romans. They are still thinking worldly. They do not understand what Jesus is saying here. They do not fully grasp the point of Jesus coming and the work that he must accomplish. He is bringing a kingdom, but they don't realize that they are not yet ready for the kingdom. Jesus has to atone for their sins before they become ready for the kingdom. They are not yet kingdom citizens until he atones for their sins. They don't have a grasp on the whole picture. They are seeing with physical eyes, hearing with physical ears. Jesus has spoken of returning to the Father, but the 11 fail to understand. Now Jesus, because he's Jesus, and he knows, as we saw earlier in chapter 2, he knows what's in the heart of man. He knows their confusion, and he begins to answer their questions in verse 19, where he says here, "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, so he says to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me?'" So Jesus knows. He knows of their confusion. He begins to answer his question. Now he's going to answer the question in verses 20 and 22. We'll look at that in a moment. But how often are we like the disciples, right? How often are we seeing with eyes of this world, hearing with ears of this world? How often are we looking at our circumstances and not trying to at least see them or put them into an eternal perspective? Things happen to us and we don't understand the who or the what or the why of them. We question God. Why did you let this happen to me? Why is this happening to me? I thought I was doing well, God. I thought I was doing good. I go to church every week and I read my Bible and I pray all the time. Why is this happening to me? How could you let this happen to me? So many things that can apply to. How can you let that family member of mine die? How can you let me lose my job? How can you let me lose my livelihood? That's when our faith and trust is put to the test. Right? That's when our faith and trust is put to the test. When the trials hit us, do we complain? Why, God? Why are you doing this to me? Or do we rest and trust in Christ and trust that these trials are working in us something better? Do we trust in God that He has our best interests at heart? Again, do not look at these things with worldly eyes, with worldly ears. Try to understand that these trials come into our lives, and it's not necessarily because we are bad. Okay? I mean, sometimes it is. I don't want to say that it's not. But think of Job. Did Job do anything wrong to deserve the trial that he was under? Not according to God. He said, Job is righteous in my eyes. Yet his three friends kept saying, Job, you must have done something wrong. That's what our worldview says. You must have done something wrong in order to be suffering like this. Or think of the man born blind in John chapter 9, when we saw that earlier. And what was the disciples' way of thinking? Who sinned? Him or his parents? That was what they were thinking. Oftentimes, it's not that. Sometimes these things happen to us, as Jesus says, so that the glory of God can be manifest in us. So trust in Christ. Rest in Christ. Trust that your Heavenly Father has your best interests at heart. And that's what we're going to see here. A comforting Savior now, in verses 20 through 22, is now Jesus answers their question. The disciples are like, what do you mean, Jesus? You kept saying this thing. A little while you will not see you. A little while we'll see you. I'm going to the Father. What does it mean, Jesus? Now Jesus is going to answer their question. Most assuredly. I'm sorry, I don't like that translation. Like truly, truly. In the original, it's amen, amen. It means truly, truly, verily, verily. If you like the old King James. Jesus is saying here, look, take this to the bank. What I'm about to say to you is absolute truth. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. That doesn't sound very comforting at first, right? You will weep and lament, okay? You're troubled, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. And you're hoping, it's like, is there more to this, Jesus? Is there, you got a but coming after that? And there is a but coming after that. But you will weep and lament. It's going to look to the world that the kingdom program has failed. Right? Again, if you look at the worldly ministry of Jesus Christ from a worldly perspective, it looks like it failed. Jesus came onto the scene as a Messiah. When he enters Jerusalem earlier this very week, he was received triumphantly. And then less than a week later, he is hanging on a cross. Received as a king, hung on a cross. That doesn't seem like Jesus is winning there, does it? It looks like the kingdom program has failed. And guess what? The world's going to rejoice over that. The Pharisees are like, finally, we got rid of this troublemaker. I know it's hit or miss when I mention movies here. I'm thinking of the movie, this is probably about, I'm trying to think now, almost 20 years ago. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the Chronicles of Narnia came out. Maybe some of you saw that one. If you know the story, even if you haven't seen the movie, you might have read the book or you might know the story. There's a scene, Aslan the Lion is representative of Jesus, okay? And he goes to the White Witch, who is representative of the devil, right? And he goes to offer himself up for the sins of one of the three or one of the four Pevensey kids. And he goes to offer himself as a substitute. And the world there is cheering. The White Witch is there cheering, and all her minions are cheering as Aslan comes up and they abuse him and they mistreat him and then they eventually kill him and they throw a party. The world rejoices when Christianity fails. The world rejoices when it looks like Jesus has failed. The world will rejoice. We will weep and lament. The disciples will weep and lament over the injustice at Jesus' trial. His trial was a sham of justice. It was a mockery of justice. They will weep and lament at the cruel treatment of Jesus. If you've ever seen the Passion of the Christ, which, in my opinion, focuses way too much on his physical sufferings, which were nothing compared to the spiritual sufferings when he bore the wrath of God. But they almost glorify the physical sufferings of Christ, how he was scourged, how he was mistreated. The very Son of God is being hated by the people he created. The world will rejoice. These are the people whom he gave life to. And we should weep and lament because our sins made all of this necessary. Our sins put him there. We ought to weep and lament over the fact that Jesus had to come and die for our sins, but the world will rejoice. Think about this in today's world. Evil and godlessness are on the rise. Right? It used to be with abortion, the chant was safe, legal, and rare. Now it's people are just shouting out their abortions. Damn right I deserve to kill my baby. And they're rejoicing over that. They're rejoicing over turning everything upside down in our society. The world is rejoicing. Christianity seems to be on the wane. The church seems to be weak in this world today, particularly in North America and in Europe, where the church was once strong and vibrant. It is now a shell of itself. The enemies of God rejoice. They rejoice when evil triumphs. Do we weep and lament over this? And when your mind begins to focus on these things, when your mind looks at these things and you see what's going on in the world around us, when you see what's being happening here in the scriptures, what do you do? Where do you go? To whom do you cry? Another example I was thinking of was the story of Martin Luther. If you know anything about the story of Martin Luther, he almost literally stood alone against the entire combined might of the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church of his day. He was convinced in his soul, in his conscience, as he says, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, as he stood firm under the weight of all of this. You almost think it's like, how can one man be right and everyone else be wrong? Yet he was convinced that we are justified by faith alone, and he was willing to die for that. How many times did he despair? If you know anything about the life of Martin Luther was probably suffering from some form of anxiety or depression. Because oftentimes while he would stand firm and look like a bull and strong in the face of adversity, other times he's cowering in the corner of his little cell, crying out to God as he feels the attacks of Satan upon him. He wept and lamented quite a bit. Jesus tells the disciples they will be sorrowful. They will be sorrowful. Luke 23. In Luke 23, verses 47 through 49. Sorry, 37. No, 47 through 49. And now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this man was a righteous man. And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Or later on, as he appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, in chapter 24, he says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? They are sad. These two disciples are sad. Why? Because they witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the one they thought was the Messiah, and they were sad. But then later on, as they say here, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. But you know how that ends, because Jesus says to them, this was written, this was foretold. It was foretold that the Son of Man would suffer this way. And that's what Jesus here says. After this, he says, look, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But What's my favorite word in the Bible? But your sorrow will be turned into joy. That is an amazing statement that he says to them. Don't look over that. Don't pass that by and just read it and not have it affect you. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. That is what the cross is all about. It is turning the sorrow and lamenting of the world into joy. This probably sounded inconceivable to them, the disciples, but the cross is the great reversal of redemptive history and demonstrates the upside-down nature of the kingdom, how the two ages are breaking in. The world sees this as rejoicing and something to look forward to, and Christ is saying, no, I'm going to reverse all of that. Why? Because in a little while they will see Jesus in his resurrection glory. Consider how the cross, before the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross was a feared symbol. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of a very harsh and cruel and painful and shameful death. But what is the cross now? It's a symbol of hope. It is a symbol of forgiveness. It is a symbol of redemption. Think about if, you know, we were to take an instrument of execution today, like say like little electric chairs. If we were to wear an electric chair around our necks instead of crosses, that's kind of what the idea of the cross was before the cross. It turns everything upside down. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 30. David, the psalmist, in Psalm 30, verses 5 and 11, this is a great passage if you want to jot this down. But in Psalm 30, verse 5, David is speaking of God, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Then later on, verse 11, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. That's what the cross does. It turns the sorrow into joy. It turns the weeping into gladness. Another psalm, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Notice that the Lord brings us up out of the pit. The Lord sets us upon a firm rock, and he puts a new song in our hearts. Jesus says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. And look at how the disciples then, after the resurrection, look how they speak of the cross. Look what Paul says about the cross, where he says, I will resolve to preach nothing to you but Christ and him crucified. Why? Because that is a message of hope and reconciliation and redemption for the world. And Jesus gives him an illustration what this means. It's like, look, you may not understand what I'm saying here. Let me give you an illustration. Verse 21, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow, because her hour has come. Women, can I get an amen to that? When she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers that anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. The pain of labor brings the joy of a new life into this world. The pain of the crucifixion will bring the joy of resurrection life into this world. As Paul will say later, the light and momentary afflictions I face in this life will bring the full weight of glory when Christ returns. Sorrow turned to joy. As God says, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He comforts them by saying that they too will rejoice when they see him again. Verse 22, therefore you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and in your heart you will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. When they see that Jesus has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered the grave, they will rejoice. They will rejoice. The disciples will rejoice because they will see the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has defeated death through his own death. The death of Jesus is the death of death. That's a, not mine, that's a title from a John Owen book, but it's the death of death and the death of Christ. That's the title of the book. And we too will rejoice when we see Jesus, either at his return or when we pass into his presence. As Philippians 1:21 says, right? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Die is gain. Why? Because I will see Jesus. I will see my Lord. Or think of the rejoicing if we're here at the time when he returns, and we will rejoice. As the Catechism says, we will look up in the sky with expecting joy, waiting for the return of our Savior. Until then, do not be saddened by the trials of life, but recognize that they will be turned into joy. Now, finally, in verses 23-24, the fullness of joy. After offering some comforting words, Jesus now turns and says to the disciples in that day, in verses 23 and 24, and in that day you will ask me nothing. What day? Well, more than likely the day that they will see him again. In that day, most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now it says there, when he says, in that day you will ask me nothing, kind of different ways to understand that. One is kind of, you know, they're so overcome with joy that they can't speak anymore when they see Jesus resurrected. That's kind of a fun way to think of it. But I think more likely is upon seeing the risen Christ, what was previously unclear has now been made clear. They will no longer need to ask questions anymore like they're asking now. What do you mean, Jesus, when you say, a little while we will not see you, then we will see you? Because now they will have eyes of faith and they will see Christ and they will recognize, that's what you were talking about. All this time, that was what you were talking about. This is the fourth time that Jesus, at least in John's gospel, likes to repeat himself. Fourth time that Jesus tells them if they ask anything of the Father in his name, the Father will do it for them. Up until that time, they have not asked anything in his name. But when Jesus goes to the Father, they may ask that their joy may be full. In other words, even though Jesus is gone, even though Jesus has returned to the Father, they still have access to the Father. They can ask anything that they need in the name of Christ, and the Father will give it to them so that their joy may be full, that they can continue the work of Christ, the work of the church. The work of Jesus Christ does not end when Christ dies and ascends into heaven. It is now continuing on as the disciples will build the foundation of the church through the power of the Spirit, praying in the name of Christ to receive everything they need for that task. This is the importance of prayer in the Christian life. Jesus is going to the Father not only means we have access to God, but that we also have an advocate before the Father, as other passages speak about Jesus being our intercessor, our advocate before the Father. And all of this leads to the fullness of joy. Well, as we bring this to a close here, Jesus in this passage is encouraging the disciples that their coming sorrow will be turned to joy. That what they see as defeat will be redeemed and shown to be the greatest victory that has ever been won. And we often hear ourselves live lives in a fallen world that is often bereft of joy, or sometimes our joys are very fleeting. This passage speaks to us. Our sorrow will be turned to joy. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The light and momentary affliction that we see now will be nothing compared to the weight of glory that we will have when Christ returns. Everything in this life is preparing us for the next life. Everything that's happening in this life is meant to perfect us, to correct us, to mature us until Christ returns. Do not be sorrowful, beloved. Recognize the joy that is coming for us. And what turns the disciples' sorrow to joy is the same for us. It is Christ, his victory that he has won for us. His work that he has accomplished on the cross, the fact that he is now at the Father's right hand interceding for us. And again, it's the already not yet of this current life. Our bodies groan, our souls groan because we are still in this sinful world, in a sinful body, but one day Christ will come and all that will be done. But right now we experience the joy of forgiveness. Think about that for a moment. The joy of forgiveness. Our sins have been paid. As David says in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins will not be counted to him. And Paul repeats that in Romans 4. Blessed is the one whose sins will not be imputed to him. Blessed is the one whose sins have been forgiven. Why are you blessed? Because now you are ready to enter into the kingdom of God. Your debt has been paid. No longer will your sins be remembered. No longer will those sins be brought up before you because they have been paid. They have been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. We have justification now. But glory, glory awaits. Great passages. I want to close with this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Again, very similar to what we heard earlier. Paul here says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present evil age, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, the age to come. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now, that birth pangs illustration. And not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This idea of the already not yet waiting as our sorrow will be turned into joy. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the focal point of redemptive history, beloved. His death and resurrection turns our sorrow into joy, and at his coming, our joy will be made full. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a beloved promise we have here in your word, that though we may have sorrow for the moment, Lord, we know that our sorrow will be turned to joy for those who are in Christ. We know, Lord, that you will redeem all of our troubles. You will redeem our sorrows. You will redeem our pain. And we're thankful, Lord, that Christ has won the victory, that Christ has made it possible that our sorrow will be turned into joy. Lord, I pray for any here who may be sorrowing in their lives for whatever reason, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will help them to see in this passage that that sorrow will be turned into joy, that pain in this life will be redeemed for our good and for the glory of God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.